When we consider Jesus Christ, it is likely that our minds run to one of two extremes, and neither are wrong. We may be tempted to think about him in all of his glory and majesty and the power that belongs to him, his transcendent glory. We may run to the other extreme and think about him, as we've sung already this morning, as the second person of the Trinity, robed in frail humanity, his condescending humility. It's really wonderful to consider the complexity of his person. In the passage that we are looking at this morning from Mark 10, verses 13 through 16, allows us to do just that. And even better than that, is we have the privilege of seeing him, this glorious one, transcendent in glory, condescending in humility. He answers what is the greatest question that any of us could ask. How do we become a member of the kingdom of God? Is there anything more important? Is there anything more pressing than knowing how to become a member of Christ's kingdom, of the kingdom of God? It's really amazing to see Jesus, this glorious one, saying, "Don't hinder the children, permit them to come." This one who the psalmist says in 113 is high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of his people. The psalmist encapsulates this idea of the Lord being high among all nations, his glory above the heavens, yet he condescends and humbles himself to the dust, even to the ash heap, to raise up the needy from there. Or the prophet Isaiah, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in his arm. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. We see the condescending reality of God there. The very next verse in Isaiah 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. The prophet in Isaiah, like the psalmist, encapsulates this idea, this complexity of Christ's transcendent glory and his condescending humility. The Apostle John does the same thing. There was reclining, John 13, 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. There, John is reclining, leaning on to Jesus. And then Revelation 1, 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. The transcendent glory and the condescending humility combined in what Jonathan Edwards called an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies that we find in Jesus. Edwards would go on in his famous sermon to talk about Jesus Christ and Jesus alone possessing various divine perfections and excellencies, noting that in him and in him alone is infinite loftiness and infinite condescension. They exist in him. They coexist in him. Christ, as God, is infinitely great, infinitely high above all. He is higher than the kings of the earth. He is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He is higher than the heavens, higher than the highest angels of heaven. He is so great that all men, all kings, all princes are as worms before him. All nations, the scripture tells us, are as a drop in the bucket the tiniest of dust on the balance, and the angels themselves are as nothing before him. He is so high, so lofty, infinitely above any need that we could ever supply, above our reach, to the degree that we cannot be profitable to him. He's even above the conceptions that we have. He is incomprehensible. We can't begin to wrap our minds around the reality of his greatness. He is the wonderful creator, the great sustainer of heaven and earth and all things. He is the sovereign Lord of all things. He rules over the whole universe and does whatever pleases him. His knowledge knows no bound. Just meditate on that for a moment. It sounds like a contradiction. His knowledge knows no bound. There's something he doesn't know, even in saying that his knowledge is boundless. He doesn't know the end of his knowledge because there is no end to it. His wisdom, perfect. So much so that none can outwit him, none can overcome him. His power, infinite, to the degree that none can resist him, none can thwart his will or his ways. His riches, immense, and while at the same time, inexhaustible. His riches are immense and simultaneously inexhaustible. His majesty is infinite. Yet, he is one of eternal condescension. He has stooped. None are so low or so seemingly inferior that Christ's condescension is insufficient to take a gracious notice of them. He condescends not just to the angels of heaven, but he humbles himself to behold the things that are done in heaven. And even more still, he condescends to poor creatures like us. And not creatures like the majority of us who are mature in stature and thoughtful to some degree and capable in some capacities. But he condescends to take a gracious notice of little children. Permit the children to come to me, he says here in this text. In the person of Jesus Christ, and only in him, is infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. They meet perfectly and wonderfully in him. We looked at the first passage in Mark chapter 10 last week, where Jesus emphasizes in the first 12 verses the necessity to respect and protect women as we consider divorce. In verses 13 through 16 that we've set aside for our time this morning, Jesus makes clear that children also should be cherished. We see here that Jesus is eager for little ones to come to him. It's not that he's sitting idly by and he's okay if some come wandering his way. He's eager for them to come. Not only is he eager for them to come, he is angry at anyone who hinders them from coming. There are other places recorded in the Gospels where he makes a very strong statement that it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. That's real anger. It's also righteous anger. Jesus is eager for the little ones to come to him. He's angry at anyone who hinders them from coming to him, because he not only desires for the little ones to come, he desires for all to come to him in a childlike manner and to find salvation in him. I want to walk through the passage this morning and consider the characters that we see here. I don't mean make-believe characters. I'm using characters in a more real way than that. But look at the people that are represented here. First people we'll look at are the they in verse 13. They were bringing children. Secondly, the disciples. Thirdly, the children. Fourth, those who are childlike. And last, the king of this kingdom, which we've begun to consider already. First, verse 13, they were bringing the children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked him. They, more than likely there were many parents that were bringing their children, could have also been older siblings. If you've ever traveled outside the U.S., the older siblings play a large part. This happens in the U.S. as well. It happens in my home, actually. The older siblings play a large part in caretaking of younger children, so there could have easily been older siblings, even cousins, others in the community, but bringing children to this man, because they've heard about him. There's intrigue around him, and they desire for this man to bless their children. And we ought to hear this as direct instruction and encouragement for us to bring our children into contact with Jesus. Now, there are some who were probably standing in the long line that day who had a bit of a superstitious understanding. I mean, they had probably heard about the woman with the issue of blood that touched Jesus and she was healed. Some of them probably were standing there for superstitious reasons. That's not what the passage is about, though. In fact, it's not a superstitious idea. It's not a dedicatory idea. It's not sprinkling. Like, all of those things can be discussed, but this passage is not discussing those things. This passage, this point in particular, is encouraging us as people of God to fan the flame that we see in the young people, in children, to stoke their desires, if you will, for Jesus, to get gospel content into their hearts, before their eyes, in their minds, in order that it might affect their lives. This is an indirect commendation from Christ. For all those who are standing there with little ones that day, he is literally saying, you're doing what's right. I want to see them. Thank you for bringing them. And we ought to find ourselves standing in line in the same way. In fact, many of you can stand in line in this way, not only with your own children, but even serving within the church. Many of you do, serving in the nursery, teaching the catechism with the little ones. It's an opportunity for us to heed the encouragement and instruction from Jesus to bring our children into contact with Jesus, getting the gospel and the truth of who God is into their hearts, their minds, and their lives. So they were bringing their children to Jesus because they knew that he was what they needed. But, the second half of the verse, the disciples rebuked them. And continuing verse 14, but when Jesus saw that the disciples were rebuking the parents, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Be like they. Don't be like the disciples. Be like the ones who are bringing the children to Jesus, not like the disciples who are rebuking them. Jesus says to them in an indignant manner, that is literally raging anger. It's raging, but it's also righteous, and it's towards his disciples. And the indignation that he has towards his disciples is a direct consequence of the love that he has, not just for his disciples, but for the children. They were shooing the children away, rebuking the parents. Why? It's very likely that they assumed that because they didn't have time for them, they didn't have a heart for them, they assumed that Jesus didn't either. Which is a helpful warning for us to be sure that we're not guilty of assuming that Jesus thinks like us, that he doesn't have time or willingness or love for children or others. Do not hinder them, he says. Do not hinder the children. Children were not presumed to be a blessing in the pre-Christian culture of Christ's day. They were very much not seen as individual persons, as bringing a lot to the table. We have gone through time periods where children have been considered to be a larger blessing to the family in the church context. But in the same way that children were not presumed to be a blessing in the pre-Christian culture of Christ's day, children are not presumed to be a blessing in our post-Christian culture either. Children were then, or are now, often considered an interruption, getting in the way of our plans, of our time. They were then, or are now, often considered not important. They bring no immediate or real benefit, right? They're dependent moochers. Children were then, or are now, just not worth it. They are not going to further our agenda, potentially. I mean, time could be spent elsewhere. It's trivial to invest in ones that are so small and insignificant. Children were then and are now often ignored, not even noticed or considered persons. Children were then or are now, they often just don't count. I mean, they offer nothing to the equation, very little, if any at all. They're insignificant. I mean, just this week, we were informed that even so-called conservative politicians are more than willing and committed to sacrificing children in order to win elections. This attitude toward children will be extended to everyone, not just the most vulnerable among us, not just children, but the attitude will be extended to everyone who does not serve them or promote their agenda or priorities. Do not hinder them, Jesus says to his disciples. Jesus deals with the issue head on. Not just don't hinder them, but he comes with an even stronger, permit them to come to me. Jesus affirms the personhood of children here. Not only just the personhood, he affirms the spiritual capacity of children, which we have to be careful that we don't doubt. Jesus affirms that children can authentically come to him even early in their lives, especially early in their lives. We ought to permit the children to come to him, encouraging it, cultivating the spiritual sensitivity of children, encouraging their spiritual awareness, teaching them the truth about God. We should not just not hinder them from coming to Christ, but we should bring them to Jesus, standing in line with the parents and older siblings and cousins and neighbors, bringing them to Jesus. Do not hinder them, Jesus says. The idea of hindering here is restraining, a strong forbidding, putting stumbling blocks along the way to make it more difficult for children to come to Christ. How might we be hindering children from coming to Christ? The greatest way that we can hinder children from not coming to Christ is not sharing the gospel with them, not telling them about Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, speaking the truth about who God is and what the gospel is necessary. It's permitting the children to come to Jesus. How else might we hinder them? By exasperating them, by being harsh or erratic in our discipline, Ephesians 6:4. We're warned against this as parents. How might we hinder them? Negative skepticism when they pose questions about life, sighing, offering only something other than gospel ministry to them, providing excitement or fun and avoiding the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done for them. This could go for inside families, also for churches. It's also worth us taking a minute to consider who else we might be prone to hindering coming to Jesus. Like I stated from the outset, the passage isn't just about Jesus opening his arms for the children to come. But we see throughout the gospel, we've seen already, Jesus opens his arms wide for all to come. And we ought to hear the warning, do not hinder them, not just do not hinder the children, but do not hinder anyone. Who are we prone to hinder? Hindering by lack of pursuit. A passive hindering, sitting idly by. It's amazing that it needs to be said. But all throughout the world now, there is an increase in animosity towards Jews. Other ethnicities have been on the receiving end of this from time to time. But again, in our day, even overnight last night, what was overnight there, they are under attack. Who is it? Maybe you don't have animosity towards the Jews. I'm guessing you probably don't. But who do you have a hidden animosity, a reluctance to pursue that you're hindering? We've seen Jesus reach out to notorious sinners, outcast lepers, the sexually broken, the despised Jewish tax collector, the hated Samaritan woman. And Jesus wasn't just desirous of chatting it up with them for an afternoon. He was committed to establishing an everlasting covenant with them. And he's commanding us here, do not hinder them. Permit them to come to me. Permit the children to come to me. So they were bringing their children. The disciples were hindering it. Let's consider the children now. I'll speak directly to the children here initially. This is what Jesus is saying directly to you in this passage. Come to Christ. Come to me. The word that's used here literally means, it includes infants, toddlers, and small children. This is what we hear Jesus saying. All are welcome. Come to me and find forgiveness. We see the word used as Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. From childhood, we see the same word used there. You have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Children have the capacity. So Jesus says to the adults among us, permit them to come, don't hinder them. And to the children among us, come. Run to Jesus and find forgiveness. Mark chapter 10 is not just the children of Judea beyond the Jordan where Jesus was on this day, but all children, everywhere. For all time. When Jesus says, permit the children to come, do not hinder them, it's not because he has some kind of sentimental view of children. He's not assuming they're little angels. I mean, he never worked in the nursery, but he understands. He knows that they're children of Adam and that they're bent towards sin, but he also knows that they have the law of God written on their hearts, and he desires to save them. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Not just to them, but to all those who are like them, who trust like they do, who are dependent like they are. So it's not just Jesus saying to the children, come. It's Jesus saying to all of us, come to me. I am the bread of life, John 6:35. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. You see the connection here in the parallelism. He who comes to me, he who believes in me. Coming to Christ is expressing trust and belief in him. Coming to him is believing in him. So come to him. Before your heart hardens anymore, and it is hardening by the day. It's what the sin within you and the sinful world outside of you does to your heart. It is becoming increasingly hard day by day. The flesh and the world are affecting you. Come to Christ and do not allow the hardening to continue. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Jesus says at the end of verse 14, God's kingdom is made up entirely of those who are childlike. Those who trust him with their whole hearts. Which is the next group of people we want to consider. God's kingdom is made up of those who are childlike. But look at verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. That's why I can make the strong statement, everyone in God's kingdom is childlike. Because Jesus said, if you don't receive the kingdom like a child, you're not getting in. You will not enter it at all. Now, coming to Christ like a child does not infer innocence. Jesus is not saying you need to be like a child, kind of innocent, having not had some horrific sinful past in order to get in. That's not it at all. It doesn't infer innocence. Coming to Christ like a child displays downright dependence. We have no hope. Exactly like the children that are standing there. There's a reason why they're standing in line with their parents, with older siblings and people from the village. Because they couldn't get there on their own. They're completely dependent. They're just along for the ride, as it were. Childlike is a helplessness. Be sure and grasp that it's childlike, not childish. Right? There's a difference. It's those who have nothing to offer and know it, nothing to add and believe it. You might see a sign over the door. If there's a door to the kingdom, childlike, welcome. The self-righteous need not apply. The children of the kingdom enter it helpless, ones for whom everything must be done. Matthew 22, the story of the wedding guest, wore their own righteousness in and asked to leave. Only Christ's righteousness. The kingdom entrance to the kingdom is God's grace plus our nothingness, we might say. Nothing in my hands I bring, we'll sing it to close in a little bit. Nothing in my hands I bring, Toplady wrote. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. I've got nothing, Toplady writes, and we sing it. And it's true for every believer. Nothing but him. We cling to his cross and the hope that we have there. We're robed in nothing but unrighteousness, and that's taken care of in Christ. And then we're robed with his righteousness, so we look to him for his grace. It is simple trustfulness, trusting in him, unassuming humility. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child, in a childlike manner, will not enter it at all. The self-righteous are not welcome without derobing self. This is dangerous for us all because self-righteousness comes in so many different flavors. The flavor of comparison. Yeah, I mean, I get it. I'm not the best guy in the world, but I can point to 1,000 other people who are worse off than me. So as long as we're grading on a curve, I'm on the plus side, right? By comparison, I'm good. I'm in. Or the flavor of just mere knowledge, knowing stuff. I've got it figured out. I know enough that I feel confident that I'm in God's good graces. I've learned enough about the gospel. I can spit it out forward and backwards. Therefore, I'm confident that I'm accepted. I understand, and I can even articulate primary points of truth and go to certain scriptures in the Bible. Therefore, I must be a recipient of salvation. or the flavor of ritual. I attend confession, or I confess my faults. I've been through confirmation. I take part in communion. I've been baptized. I pray. I count my beads. I light my candles. I go to church. I point a mat toward a city and bow down 5 times a day in that direction. Whatever it is, some sort of ceremony that it's going to get me right with God. Or the flavor of service. I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to pitch in. I'm going to give my time. I'm going to serve. I'm going to use my skills and my expertise. I'm going to work and do good. And on Judgment Day, I can't imagine that God would see a video, as it were, of all that I've done and still send me to hell. Or the flavor of generosity. I'm going to donate my resources and give my money. I'm going to contribute. I'm going to contribute sacrificially. I'm going to give to the poor. I'm going to give to people in need. I'm going to meet all the needs that I can. I'm going to make charitable gifts. And as I give, I can't imagine standing before God's throne that he wouldn't accept me, considering all that I've done to help others. Any work, any flavor of self-righteousness, any work that you try to do to contribute to your salvation, to your justification before God, annuls the grace of God and insults the God of that grace. You and I have absolutely nothing that God wants. So come to Christ, but come to him with nothing. Come like a child. Because whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it at all. And then the king, verse 16, Jesus took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Here's Jesus, this one that is high and holy, who has lived forever, who created everything and upholds it with the word of his power, receiving and blessing the tiniest of humans. I mean, consider this man, what he set out to accomplish in his life and his ministry. All that had to be packed into that final 3 years that we're reading about here. He kept his face like flint fixed towards accomplishing the task, and time and again, he is incredibly willing to be interrupted, even by the seemingly insignificant, the nobodies of his day. He was amazingly effective in all of his efforts of ministry, perfectly efficient in fulfilling his purpose, and always willing, always ready to receive others. Every time there's a need, he stops and he meets that need. He doesn't get impatient. He's not impatient here with the parents who are bringing the children. He's not impatient with the children. He's not even impatient with the disciples. He just rebukes them firmly and tells them how they ought to act. He's not rushed to finish. He's not making sure that they're accomplishing this in a really efficient way so that he can move on to bigger and better or just something different. Not only does Jesus have room for these children, not only has he made time for them, he has time and he has room for you as well. To receive you into his kingdom. In order that you might be saved, in order that you might possess eternal life. He's provided free access to himself and his throne of grace, so that we might experience his love poured out into our hearts, so that we might be transformed from one degree of glory into another, so that we might see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we might have peace, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension and understanding, so that we might revel in joy unspeakable and full of glory, so that we might live in the reality of the promise of transformed bodies one day in a new heaven and a new earth. So how do you enter the kingdom of heaven? In the same way, what Jesus is saying here, in the exact same way that a baby receives a blessing from Jesus. You can imagine the picture here. A young mom coming with a tiny little one. Like, they're everywhere around here. It's not hard to imagine that. Placing her baby in Jesus' arms for him to bless. Same way. You're the baby in that picture. You're not the mom and you're not the Jesus. You're the baby. What are you doing? You're just getting passed around. This is how you enter the kingdom of heaven. You come to him with nothing. The baby offers Jesus nothing. This is not just one of the ways to enter. We're not talking about one of the many ways to enter the kingdom this morning. Based on Jesus' word, this is the only way in. You come like a child or you don't come. The standard is not attained by reaching high, but by bowing low. You can't bargain for it. You can't buy it. Your merit will never earn it. Your knowledge will never secure it. Your arguments will never be successful in negotiating for it. There is one way for the entry ticket into the kingdom to be punched, and Christ punched it. Christ, who is eager for the little ones to come to him. Christ, who is angry at anyone who hinders the little ones from coming to him. And Christ, who desires all to come to him in a childlike manner, finding salvation in him. We heard it in Isaiah 55 earlier. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Think about what the prophet is saying here. You have no money, but come and buy, come and eat. Come buy wine, milk, without money, without cost. It's free. How? Because Christ has purchased it for you. Incline your ear and come to me. He says, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. In the same way that Jesus was hanging out with tax collectors and notorious sinners, not just for a conversation, but seeking to establish an everlasting covenant, he seeks an everlasting covenant with you. He's not looking to have a one-time experience with you, but to establish an everlasting covenant that you might, by faith, be joined and in union with him forever and ever. This Christ is ready to receive all who come to him, the young. If you're young here this morning, come to Christ and find forgiveness. Repent of your sins and trust in him. This Christ is ready to receive all who come to him, the not quite as young. Some of you are probably offended that I'm calling you young. You know, that later grade school, middle school age. You don't want to be called children anymore. You're not quite so young. Christ stands ready to receive you as well. The not so young anymore. Christ is ready to receive all who come to him. The used to be young. All those that are laughing, that's you and me. Christ stands ready to receive you as well. He's ready to receive all who come to him. Why not come to him? Why not enter into his everlasting kingdom? Why not divest yourself of your own righteousness and come to Jesus, turning from your sin and putting all your trust in him like a child? The kingdom of God belongs to such as these, those who are childlike. And if you do not receive him like a child, you will not have him, not now, not ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, that you sent him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be robed in his everlasting righteousness. We thank you for your Spirit, and we pray, God, that you would, by your Spirit, convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. For the young and the old here this morning, God, draw near. Grant salvation to those who are lost. Grant encouragement and accomplish sanctification in those who are yours. God, we confess that we need you in an ongoing way, and so we come again asking you to be our ever-present help, accomplishing your perfect will in and through us. And God, will you give us the grace to not hinder anyone from coming to you, and to permit and pursue all to come to you. In Christ's name, amen.